Happy feast. Well, happy Sabbath. Sorry, we're used to saying happy feast. Happy Sabbath also to all of those who are home. We have a number who are home today. Our ranks are pretty thin here. We have a number who are home today, recovering from, you know, feast travel, from sicknesses, from whatever. I know we have people sort of all over the country who are tuning in. And so hello to you. Hope that your recovery goes quickly and that you're able to get back into services soon. We are all kind of coming off of a feast high. And it can be very easy post-feast to come back home and to look at the sort of long dry spell ahead and go, oh, wow, it's, you know, we head into the dark days, right, where we don't have any, we literally don't have as much light, and we don't have any holy days to sort of jog our memories and remind us of the things that we're really to be all about. And it can be a time where if we're not on it, we can sort of slip into that post-feast letdown mode. We can slip into our sort of, we settle into mediocrity, and that's where we ride it out until Passover comes along. We go, oh yeah, this is what I'm doing here. But right now, we're coming off of this post-feast high, and hopefully you still have some semblance of that post-feast high. Hopefully, if you're ill or sick, that hasn't put too much of a crimp on things for you. Hopefully, if you've had travel issues, I know a few people who are still trying to get home from the feast because plane flights get canceled and all sorts of issues arise. Hopefully, those things haven't started to crimp your feast momentum. But right now, we have some momentum. We have some feast momentum. We've gotten 8, 9, 10 sermons that we've heard, maybe more than that. We had a lot of split sermons down in Jamaica, so we had sort of an abundance of lengthy messages that we could draw on. Wherever you were, you had something, a whole, you know, month's worth of sermons that you could draw on, even more than that. So we have momentum. That means that right now is time for us to be able to take momentum, to move it forward, and to do something with it. So rather than looking at this long stretch ahead and saying, oh, well, all right, here we go, into winter, now is the time that we can say, well, what am I going to do? How am I going to change? What are my habits going to be? We can come back and we know it's easy to settle back into our old routines. And, you know, if you're back at school and back at work, you've probably started to settle into your old routines. But our spiritual routines, those are the things that we cannot let settle back into some sort of state of mediocrity if we know that they were in some state of mediocrity. Now's the time. Because if we don't, well, Jesus Christ had some things to say to a church that sort of slipped into a state of mediocrity. Revelation 3:19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This is written to Laodicea. And I realize nobody wants to identify with the church of Laodicea, right? That's like the big black mark. Well, we're not Laodicean. We can be any of the others, but we're not Laodicean. But Revelation says, let him who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all of the churches, all seven of the churches, even the Laodicean church. And if the shoe fits, then wear it. I'm not saying the shoe fits for you. But if we are looking ahead and we feel like maybe we're going to settle into that lukewarm state, here's the advice that he gives. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Repent just means turn back toward God. Get our focus back toward God. And hopefully that's what this Feast of Tabernacles has done. It's been to take us and refocus us on God so that we know here's why we're here. This is what we're doing. This is what we're all about. So we turn back to God. That's repentance. He says, be zealous. That word literally means to have warmth, to be hot. Be zealous. God wants a zealous church. He wants a house on fire. That's what he wants. What does that look like? Ephesians 4. The end of Ephesians 4. Middle of Ephesians 4? Ephesians 4:15. This is sort of the end of one of the big sections, the big thoughts in here in Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is ahead, Christ. I think we've heard by now, we know that this, the Greek verb in there makes no reference actually to our speech. It doesn't actually refer to our speech. It's about doing the truth, living the truth in love. But notice, as we do that, it tells us we're to grow up into all things, into him who is the head. This growth is not talking about, it's not talking about growth and the church getting bigger and adding numbers to people. It's talking about maturity growth. It's talking about the kind of growth that happens up here. We must be growing. God expects his church to grow, to mature, to grow up into him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, what every one of us supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So every part is doing its share individually, and that causes growth of the body. Again, we're not talking about growth expansion. We're talking about maturing growth. It causes that kind of growth so that the body can edify itself. Here's kind of what that looks like. Right? We have the individual that's growing. Individually, we can be growing and maturing. And as we do that individually, we bring that back to each other as a community. And as a community, as we grow, that feeds back into the individual, that edifies the body. Each part. And so we have this nice, healthy cycle. That's how we light the fire. That's how we become a house on fire. It's how that fire burns continually. There has to be fuel. And this is the fuel. Individually, we're the fuel. We fuel that fire. We fuel that community. And then the body grows. The body matures. And as the body matures around us, we grow individually. What does that look like? We have a really good example of that that we'll look into today. That's going to be our main text for today. 31 AD in Jerusalem, right after Pentecost. They're coming off of a feast high. So Peter gets up and he gives his sermon, and all the people hear it, and they're cut to the heart, and they repent. And a bunch of people are baptized. I have no idea how you baptize thousands of people in one day. The logistics of that are kind of baffling. But they did it. And then it tells us what the church looked like in the days following. It tells us what they did. We're going to read through that section in Acts 2, in verse 42. Acts 2:42 says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." An interesting note here, because we're not going to come back to this verse. When it talks about every soul, Expositor's Bible Commentary says that this every soul is in contrast to all who believed in the next verse, and refers sort of hyperbolically to the non-believers in Jerusalem. So when it's talking about fear came upon every soul, it's talking about those who were outside. They saw this, and they were in awe of what was going on in the church. When there's a house fire, everybody stops and notices. Right? The church was on fire, and people around were taking notice, and they were in awe of it, in awe of what God was doing. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. We're going to break this down. We're going to look into this section of Scripture a little more, because I think there are 7.5 points in here. 7.5 ways that we can fan the flames. The early church had practices that we can emulate. They had things that we can do, that we can implement here, today, starting immediately. We're going to talk tactics. We're going to talk techniques. If you have a pen and paper, you might want to grab it. You might have something you want to write down, because we're going to talk specifics. And my goal for you is not to remember all of these things. My goal, my hope, is that you'll find one thing that you think, I'm going to try that. Write that thing down and think, I'm going to try that. Just one thing. I figure a message is successful if you can get people to remember one thing from that message. So hopefully you will find one thing useful that you can do, that we can start implementing in your life, that will help you to take some of this momentum and start changing your practices, to start lighting that fire, to build yourself up individually as God works in you, and then to bring that back to the congregation. Mr. Brian Hoselton at the feast this year, he quoted Steve Brown, a writer, who was riffing on something that G.K. Chesterton said a long time ago. G.K. Chesterton, he said, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. Steve Brown modified it. He said, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly until you can learn to do it well. So what we want to do is we want to start doing something, even if we're going to do it poorly. We're going to be bad at something new. But we got to start doing something. It's like when my kids were younger, I'd say, hey, do you guys want to play this game? I've got a game. Do you want to play it? They go, no, I don't like that game. Why don't you like that game? Well, I'm not very good at it. You've played it one time. Of course you're not good at it. That's the point, is we do it more so that we can get better at it. We want to start doing some things, even if we know we're doing them poorly. There are some things you probably know in your life that there are things that you do poorly. I have things that I do very poorly. But we can start doing better. Maybe you're somebody who just does everything well. There's still things that you can do better. So today the goal is find something that we can learn to do better. The first thing that is called out in Acts 2 is it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, you might think to yourself, what was the apostles' doctrine? What was the apostles' doctrine? Is this something different? Is this something new? Right? Are they're just teaching things about Jesus Christ now? Well, no. Jesus Christ, his thinking on doctrine, he elaborated when he was being tempted. He answered Satan, he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This was the doctrine that Jesus Christ focused on. This would be the apostles' doctrine. Jesus Christ here is not even making something up. He's quoting the book of Deuteronomy, saying that we're to live by every word of God. There in that New Testament setting, on the day of Pentecost, they didn't have any New Testament scripture. All they had was the Old Testament. That was their scripture. That was their doctrine. That was the teaching that they would have been drawing on and learning from about Jesus Christ and his teachings. And he was pointing back to those teachings. Jesus Christ, when he prayed just before he was captured, he said, thy word is truth. God's word is truth. So, if we're going to start lighting a fire, we need to start doing things that will infuse that doctrine in our mind that'll help us to understand and focus on doctrine. That's sometimes a big scary word, academic sounding word, and we think, well, that's for the scholars. That's something, you know, I know the Sabbath and I know this and I know that and whatever. Doctrine just, it means teaching. It's what does the Bible teach? That's the stuff that we need to know, that we need to internalize. It needs to be in our minds. Sometimes when we pick up our Bibles, we can be a little intimidated. It's like, oh no, where do I start? What do I do with this? How do I really get into it? There are all sorts of ways to get into it. We'll talk about a few of them. But I'd encourage you to find ways to get into it. Find the people around you that have good techniques, that have good ways to get into it. Ask them, how do I do this? How do I study better? We'll talk about a few things. One of the first things I think that everybody jumps to when they think about studying their Bible is reading plans, reading programs. But let's just call it planned reading. Planned reading. You've got to have some sort of plan for what you're going to dig into and how you're going to do that. Right? Sometimes we get a little ambitious and we think, oh, I'm going to do this plan. It's this big old plan. I don't know how many times I've started a one-year reading plan, and then I get into the weeds on something, and my one-year plan is off the rails, and I have to get back to it, and then I got to catch up, and now I'm overwhelmed because it turns out I've got like, you know, 6 weeks of reading that I need to do to catch up because I'm in the weeds on this other topic. So I propose a solution for that. There's a one-day reading program for you. The Book of Jude. You can start there. We have a few books that are good one-day reading programs. Right? I've created a list for myself. I'm happy to share it. The books of the Bible in order from shortest to longest. So if you're the kind of person that feels like it's maybe a little ambitious to sit down and dig in, you know, with the Pentateuch, the shortest to longest program is great because you get a little bit of, you feel like you've achieved something every day. It's like, all right, I read that book. I read a whole book of the Bible today. And the next day I read a whole another book of the Bible. And I think you're not up to three chapters until you're into your second week. You can go a little longer than that, though. You can have a one-week plan. You can read the book of Ephesians. It's 6 chapters. And take the Sabbath off. And you get 6 days in. You have a one-month plan. Some people do this. They read the book of Proverbs. A chapter a day. There's your 1 month. You can have a three-month plan and go through the Gospels. It's about 90 chapters, roughly. So you can get through the Gospels in a span of 3 months. The point is, some sort of plan. Some sort of thing where you can say, you know what, I'm not going to get overly ambitious and commit to whatever that I know I've failed however many times in the past, but I can commit to a one-week reading plan. I can get through a week. I can be consistent at that level, and then maybe after that I can ramp it up. Another technique for digging into your Bible is actually not digging into your Bible. This is something that I did when I was younger. Late teens, early 20s, I think. I had a study Bible. And instead of going through and trying to read, you know, these sections and try and get my head around them, I just went through and I read the introductory material for every book of the Bible. Just the intros. They were short. And what happened was I felt like I got this grand tour of the Bible, and I got a rough sense of where everything fit, of where it all was, and I was really excited to come back to sections. You read about it, if you don't let yourself dig into some of those things, but you read about, oh, here's what this book's about. It's like watching movie trailers. It's like you're watching all the trailers for every chapter, or for every book of the Bible, and then it's like, oh, I gotta go back and I gotta read that one. I gotta go back and read that one. Now I know what that's about. I wanna dig into that a little more. Read the book intros. And then continue to follow up. You can't just watch the trailers. Read to ponder. Read to ponder. This is one that you can do. You can start in the morning, and it doesn't take you very long, usually. You can dig into some section and read a little bit. Read a little bit until you hit something that makes you ask a question. Why would he say that? Why would he write that? And then close your Bible. Close your Bible. Leave yourself in suspense, because what happens is you're going to hang on to that during the day. It'll sit there and nag at you in the back of your mind. Why would he write that? Why would he say that? What does God mean about this particular scripture? And then in the evening, you think, all right, I got to find the answer. What's the answer? Now you're back in your Bible again, finding answers to things. It stays on your mind throughout the day. You can prove a doctrine. You can sit down and you can write out for yourself, here's how I know X. This is why we tithe. Write it out. It's interesting when you write it out, it gets, you know it, but then you have to articulate it. And it's like, oh, wait a second. Why do I do that? Hold on. I know there's a scripture that says this. I gotta go find that one. I know there's something about this principle or this idea, but I really don't know. When you write it out and you start to articulate it, you realize you got some gaps. And then you can go study and you can fill those gaps in. And then at the end of it, you have a nice little outline of some doctrine, some idea, some teaching that you have articulated for yourself and are probably going to then be able to articulate to others. You can outline a book. Go through a book and outline that book. Sort of structurally say, where is he going with this? Create an outline. If you're real artistic, create a visual outline of that book. And then you'll have a sense of the geography of the book, the lay of the land. You'll know what it's about. Right? But you can start anywhere. Start with a small book, maybe. And then outline it. Get that structure for yourself so that you understand, here's the flow of thought through this book. I understand what he's saying. You can have a guided study. Real easy way to do a guided study, pick up a booklet. Maybe it's a booklet that you haven't read in a long time. Pick up a booklet, and that booklet can guide you through a particular study. There will be scriptures in there. They're usually in parentheses. Makes them easy to look over. Look them up. Dig in. The point isn't to read the booklet. The point's to read the Bible. But those booklets are great guides. They can get you through some of these things. There's all sorts of other things that you can do. You can do topical studies and concordance studies and all sorts of stuff. Talk to people who you think might have good study techniques. They'll help you with stuff. Here's another one. Invest in it. Invest in it. I have never regretted the money that I have spent on a Bible study tool. There are some that are worth far more than others, but I've never bought some Bible study tool and thought, well, that was a waste of money. We spend money on a lot of things. We invest in a lot of things. Some of these Bible study tools can be a little bit more expensive than others, but it's worth it. There was one year I bought myself something for Feast because it was expensive enough that it needed second tithe money. And so I bought myself a commentary that I knew I really appreciated. And it wasn't cheap, but it's one of my most valuable tools when I'm studying. Worth every penny. Invest in it. Number two, the second thing. It says that in that early church, when they were thriving, it says they continued in fellowship in the breaking of bread. Fellowship and in the breaking of bread. Mounce's complete expository dictionary says this about that word fellowship. It's a Greek word, koinonia. It says it generally means fellowship, communion, participation, or sharing. Sharing. It can refer to the mutual interests and sharing of members in the community of faith, the church, but in the context of the early church in Acts, Such sharing involved not only associating with each other, but also sharing food and other necessities of life. They were sharing lives together. They were spending time, they were sharing their lives together. This was fellowship that was outside the context of this meeting, of a church service. We have fellowship with each other. After church, we talk about that being our fellowship time, and it is, but this was in the context outside of just the church meeting. Their lives were bound up in each other's lives. They were connected to each other. They had fellowship. And a big part of that was breaking bread. Some of the commentaries you might read, they really try to link breaking bread to the Lord's Supper. And if you have the New Living Translation in your lap, I would suggest scratching out that part that refers directly to the Lord's Supper. Because it actually says they broke bread, including the Lord's Supper, which is not actually in the text. That's not what it says. Most of the time, this word just refers to a common meal, just sharing a meal together. They were breaking bread. How do we do this? How do we have this kind of fellowship? We eat. That's the big one. Right? That's why it says they had fellowship and they broke bread together. Food brings people together. It just does. It always has. Meals are where we all come together, where all of our minds come together and we talk because everybody's got to eat. And so we all come together. We talk, we share. It's where ideas are shared. It's where big concepts that have changed the world are discussed. It's over meals. We share meals. Now, a lot of people will say, but my place is really not up for hosting. I don't really have the kind of place for whatever reason where I can just have people over and host. We can picnic. You ever done that? Shared meal, just out. Go out somewhere. Hey, we're heading to the park. We're going to have a meal. Bring a meal. We sit down together and we break bread. And we have time together. Sports. Some folks here do this pretty regularly. We'll have city leagues. We have our volleyball league that's coming up. But people will get together and engage in activities. There are these extracurriculars that happen during the week where it gives us an opportunity just to be around each other. And you might say, I'm not very good at sports. Good, most of us are not very good at sports. The point isn't to be great at sports. The point is to have an excuse to be around each other, to encourage each other, to sharpen each other, to have that time together. And if you say, I really can't play sports, my shoulder's bad, my back's bad, whatever it is, go observe. We have our volleyball league here. It's a fantastic time to just come and sit around on benches and fellowship with each other. Just be around each other. We have a number of people who do that, who come, who are there, who don't even have kids that are playing, and sit around and talk, and it's fantastic. We have clubs. There's all sorts of clubs. And if you don't know of a club or have a club, you can start a club. There are book clubs, there are wine clubs, there are, I don't know, clubs for everything. Right? But yeah, there have been some people who have homework clubs. If you're a student and you need it, you start a homework club. And now you've got an excuse to be around each other, to sharpen each other, to help each other, to get things done. But you're together. The planning of those clubs, of those events, of those sports activities, organizing a league, organizing something with other people. The planning portion of that is fellowship. Right? It's how we sort of bind our lives up with each other. Oh, well, we gotta plan this thing. Hey, how about we organize this thing? Hey, what do you think about doing this thing? Oh, great. I'll have you over. Again, food's involved. And we'll sit down and we'll plan this thing. That's fellowship. That's time together. We have church activities. Here in Cincinnati, we have plenty of church activities. We have all the excuses to be together. We have so many more opportunities than most places do. And it is a luxury. It's luxury that we can sometimes take for granted. But those are our opportunities to be together, to be around each other in a context where we can be a little lighter, have some fun, be together. Right? We got to do those things. We have to have the fellowship. We have to have the time together. Third thing it says they continued in was in prayer. In prayer. Here's one where some of us might go, uh-oh. I hope he's not going to meddle too much. But let's meddle a little. How's your prayer routine? Prayer routines are something that are, I've found in my life, can be a little bit like workout routines. You can get into a good groove, and then something comes along, and it's off the rails. Yeah, my routine got all kind of out of whack there, right? You have something that happens one day. You sleep in past your alarm. You wake up late. You rush out the door. You didn't pray that morning. You come back to it in the evening, and it's like, oh, well, sorry, God. Sorry I missed you. I guess now we'll talk. But our routines are not the only thing that sometimes need adjusting. Sometimes our ideals need adjusting. I'll give you an example. Matthew 6:6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And so we have this in mind. We know this teaching. When you pray, go into your room and shut your door. And so our ideal for prayer is, I'm going to go into my closet, I'm going to go into my room, I'm going to go into whatever space I can and shut my door behind me, and I'm going to pray in private before God. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The context of this verse is not saying that every prayer that you pray needs to be in a closet with the door closed. Jesus Christ was teaching here about not being out there and showy about your prayers. He was comparing them to the Pharisees who would pray publicly and pray aloud so that they could be seen, and their reward was from men. Here he's saying, you pray in private. You don't pray to be seen, and God will reward you. But sometimes we have this idea in our head that, well, the only time I can pray is when I'm in a closed room with a closed door, and that's the only spot I can pray. In spite of ample biblical evidence that there are lots of people who prayed in a much more public setting. Jesus Christ prayed in public at times. Daniel prayed with his windows open to Jerusalem, and he prayed loud enough that he got thrown into a lion's den for it. There are times that we will pray that it's not going to be totally, completely private. The principle, of course, is that we're not praying to be seen. But historically, privacy is something that has been a luxury for most people. Jesus Christ had to slip away from his disciples and like wander out into the wilderness so that he could get some private time. That's how hard it was to get privacy in that society. Privacy is not something that everybody gets when they pray. I'll give you an example. A few years ago, I got to take a trip to Israel, and I spent a couple of nights in a hostel in Jerusalem. And I stayed in a room in that hostel with three other men that I don't know. And when I got there and I checked in and I walked into my room with my bag, I opened the door, and the door whacked this guy on his backside because he was at his bed praying. He was leaned over the bottom bunk praying. And so I very quietly came and I set my backpack down, and I had to get a few things out, and then I privately left and closed the door behind me. And he wasn't doing that to be seen, obviously, but he needed to pray, and that's where he was going to pray, because that was the room he had. We can pray in whatever settings we need to be able to connect with God. if we're doing it for show, well, that's a problem. But point is, we shouldn't be so constrained in our thinking about how and when we pray that we feel like if we missed that opportunity in the morning to get into our closed-door closet, that we blew our chance to pray for the day. We have a lot of other opportunities and should be praying far more than that during the day. If your routines are not working, find some new routines. Right? We can pray as soon as we wake up. I bet if you're married, if you wake up and you pray right there next to your bed, I bet your spouse is probably not going to think that you're some horrible person. They might recognize, oh, well, he's praying. Okay. Maybe it's a little weird at first. Maybe they're not used to seeing you do that right there next to the bed, but I don't think anybody's going to think less of you for that. Maybe you're the kind of person who wakes up and doesn't wake up necessarily very clear-headed. And maybe if you wake up and pray immediately, maybe you're just going to fall back asleep. That's not a good time to pray. If you're going to pray and fall asleep, that's not a good time. Wake yourself up, take that shower, brush your teeth, do what you need to do, then pray. Maybe you get to enjoy a nice cup of coffee alone at your desk in the morning. It can be a good time to pray. Be free of distractions, but have your coffee, talk to God. Find new routines. Sometimes it's going to be the middle of the day. You'll be able to step away from work for a second. Talk to God. Maybe it's at evening. Maybe it's at bedtime. But find the routines that are going to work for you. Pray together. If you're married, if you have roommates, this one can feel a little weird the first time you do it. But then after you do it, it's like, well, that's really not weird. I guess, you know, I know that my wife prays and I pray. I guess we could pray in the same room, in each other's presence. Right? That's safe. Journaling. This works for some people. Be able to write down, to write out a prayer. Sort of a related thing. Write God a letter, and then read it to him. Yeah, and I'm getting some weird looks. The same looks my wife gave me when I said that. But if you think about the process that happens when, let's say, you sit down to write an email. You sit down to write an email, you don't drift off into thinking about some other situation. You think about, how am I going to write this? How am I going to word this to express the thing that I'm trying to express? When we're in a mode where we're writing something, where we're trying to communicate something, it is very focused. One of the things that's easiest to do for some of us is to be praying, but then have our minds drift. If you're writing something down, you're going to be focused. It focuses you in ways that conversation does not focus you. And so you have something that is now a targeted message to God to be able to say, this is what I'm trying to express. And if that still sounds weird, flip your Bibles open to the middle part, because there's like 150 of these psalms in there that probably started out not as the elegant poetry that they became, but as a psalmist trying to express something to God, trying to write something down, to communicate something to God and to his people. Sometimes those are just prayers that are written down. Writing these things down can help us keep our mind focused. So if that's something that you struggle with, having that kind of distraction, write it down. Keep a list. Keep a list of people, of situations, of conditions, of things that you know you want to be praying for. It's like, oh yeah, I forgot about those. Forgot about that one, right? List them out. Caveat with that is, don't feel like you have to go through your list every single time you pray. That's not the obligation that you're setting for yourself. Right? But you're giving yourself something that you can go look at. And there are times where your minds are going to turn towards somebody else and towards some other situation, some other condition. And then that's a great time to be able to pull your list out. Say, oh, and these things, and this person, and this situation. Right? Another thing you can do is ask for prayer. There are people in our congregation who feel like their main contribution is to be able to pray for people. And those people are, in my experience, very effective. We had a woman in Phoenix who noticed two individuals, who noticed a man and a woman, and thought, those two people would really be a good pair. And so she prayed about it. And those two people ended up married. There are people who want to be praying for others. If you go and ask somebody to pray for you, I can't imagine, I've never heard somebody say, no, I will not pray for you. I will not do that. It involves people in our lives when we ask them to pray for us. It includes them. So, prayer. And the caveat to that, follow up. Because if somebody asks you to pray for them, you want to know when you can stop. Right? Somebody will say, oh, will you pray for this? Pray for me about this situation. And you're praying for them, praying for them, praying for them for, you know, a year. And you come to them a year later. I've been praying for you. How are these things going? Oh, that cleared up pretty much right away. Oh, well, that's good to know. I'm glad for you. But ask for prayer and follow up, because the follow up also connects us all. Right? When you come back and say, here's how this resolved, right? That person knows I was praying for something and it wasn't in vain. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. This is probably the one technique that I found is most effective. Pray without ceasing. Expositor's Bible Commentary says this. It says that word does not mean some sort of non-stop praying. Rather, it implies constantly recurring prayer growing out of a settled attitude of dependence on God. Whether words are uttered or not, lifting the heart to God while one is occupied with miscellaneous duties is the vital thing. Verbalized prayer will be spontaneous and will punctuate one's daily schedule as it did in Paul's writings. Paul's writings, you can see that. He's writing to the brethren about something, and then he says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. All right, he just sort of inserts this thing that's really, it's a prayer. But when we're praying without ceasing, we're able to take the conversation and continually turn back to God. Say, oh, this is really tough right now. God, I could really use your help right now. Or, oh, God, I was thinking about this person. Or I got a text about this situation. If you could remember them, help them to be able to push through. Help me to see how I can assist and how I can help. Just that constant contact throughout the day. That's the thing that will contribute to a very healthy prayer life. The fourth thing it says all who believed were together and had all things in common. They had community. They were in common. This overlaps a little bit with our idea of fellowship, but fellowship was really sort of the about the time spent together. This is about more than time spent together. This is about identity. Community is about identity. Later in the book of Acts, it says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They were one heart and one soul. They were one people. Their identity was with the church. That's who they identified with. Jesus Christ in Matthew 12:48. Somebody came to him and said, hey, your brother and your mother, they're looking for you. They're outside. They want to talk to you. And Jesus Christ said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Here he gets to the point of identity. He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. This is it. This is my family. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." He says that's the identity that he includes as family. That's his family. That's our family. Our family is everybody else who is seeking to do the will of the Father in heaven. He identifies believers as family. That's his community. While we certainly strive to do good to all, those who are part of the family are the ones that we are identifying with. Those are our people. You say, well, who are your people? These are your people. We can identify with our jobs to a certain degree, you know, with our occupation and our roles and whatever. But when we talk about community, when we talk about people, this is our community. We have to identify that way. How do we do that? How do we do that? Use your church directory. There's one way to do that. We have a church directory here in Cincinnati that is fantastic. We've got photos that are kept up to date. They have names in there. We have a big congregation. We have multiple congregations, technically. And then we all overlap for a span in between the two services, the AM and PM. So sometimes there are going to be people in that mix that we don't always know. ABC, we get ABC students here every year. It's fantastic. It gives us a bunch of new names to learn. ABC gets quizzed at the end of the year on everybody's names in the congregation, so just make sure that you are... No, I'm kidding. But we have a great directory, and knowing names is important. Names are important. When we know each other's names, we're able to connect at a much, much deeper level. Pull your church directory out sometime. Flip through it. Find a face that you know that face. I know that face. I don't know that name. Remember that name. Find them next week. Say hello. Know your leadership. Who's the leadership in your congregation? Who are the elders? Who are the deacons? Beyond that, who are the servants? The people who are not ordained, but who are in there serving anyway. Do you know who those people are in your congregation? We should know those things. There are people who serve diligently. There are people who specialize in various things, who have various skills. It's important to know the people. We'll get to that in a second. Communicate. Communication is incredibly important. If we're a community, we communicate. Those words overlap for a reason. That's what we do. The communication builds connections with each other. Check in with each other. Send that random text. Hey, I was thinking about you. How's it going this week? Share observations with each other. Hey, I noticed you're looking down. What's going on? Encourage each other. Congratulate each other. Thank each other. We think those things a lot. I don't know about you. This is how I am. I will think those things a lot. I'll think, oh, that's so exciting for them. Congratulations. Oh, that was so thoughtful of them. I should thank them. And then sometimes I never thank them. Sometimes I never congratulate them. Right? We have to take the step and communicate. We have to do it. Another thing that we can do to build our community is to ask for help. This is hard. It's hard to ask for help. But sometimes we're going to be in those situations where we need help. And what better place to go than to this community, be able to say, I need help with this thing. Who should I talk to? Right. And then it gets the whole community involved. This can be done, you know, discreetly. Maybe it's something you need help with that you don't necessarily want the whole community knowing about. But maybe it is. Maybe you're moving. I guarantee you, if you're moving, you want the whole community to know about that, right? Because more of them will show up. But ask for help. That leads into point 5, acts of service.
It says, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So we're all going to sell our possessions and our goods, and we're going to split them up here today. No, I'm kidding. You got to remember, they had visitors in from all over the place. Right? This is in the setting of Pentecost. They had visitors. They had people coming in from everywhere who were coming to Jerusalem for the feast, who now are unexpectedly a part of a church that they didn't realize existed when they were coming to town. And so here, probably the Jerusalem folks, maybe the folks who are visiting, who have a bunch of extra goods, who they have no longer need to do anything with them, they're selling those, and they're figuring out how to take care of each other. How do we take care of these people so they can stay here for a while, so we can all be around? But they did this as anyone had need. As anyone had need. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives, our time, our skill, our knowledge, our wisdom, whatever it is that we have to lay down. We all have something that we can lay down. He's saying we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for each other. We have things that we can give. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It doesn't say he shuts up his hand from him. It says he shuts up his heart. This is a heart issue. If we're not willing to lay down our lives for each other, there's a heart problem involved. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, just in the saying, oh, I hope you do better. Oh, I hope you feel better. Hope that move goes well. You don't have to be at every move, but in deed and in truth, in the doing, in the simple actions done in the truth of God, that's what we have to lay down for each other. Those are the acts of service. How do we do that? We have to be able to discern needs. This gets back to the community aspect. This gets back to the fellowship aspect. We've got to know each other. We've got to know, well, where might there be needs? How am I going to see the needs? How am I going to identify the needs if I don't know the people? We got to be able to discern those needs, and we have to know, and we have to listen to other people, to be able to sort of read the subtext sometime and say, I feel like that person might need a little more than what they're getting right now. We need to be able to connect people. This is where, if you know your leadership, if you know the servants, if you know the specialists, if you know the community, and you know there's a need, you might be able to just say, oh, hey, you should go talk to so-and-so about that. I bet even if they can't help you, they're going to know somebody who could help you out with that. And then we can start weaving each other together, connecting each other, right? Being knit together. That's what it's all about. Test your generosity. This one is fun. Sometimes generosity is going to feel a little bit like, I can give that. That's not where you always want to be, but it's good to get there sometimes. It's good to get to that place of generosity where you think, oh, can I really part with this? But be able to part with something, right? With your time, right? With that Sunday that you were hoping to just kick back and relax. But you know somebody could use a visit in the hospital. Somebody could use something that you have to give. Right? Be generous with whatever you have to give. Plan some time for your service. Maybe pick a Sunday and say, you know what? I don't know what it's going to be, but that Sunday, that's a day where I've got time to give. I'm going to find some time. And then see how God fills it. If you put some time aside, if you dedicate some time, it's going to get filled. If you're looking out for it, it'll get filled. Block it out. Anticipate it. Pray about it. And God will fill it. Point number 6, assembling. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple, it says. So day by day, they were assembling. They were gathering together. Some of those were going to be actual church meetings. Some of those things were just them getting together and having discussions, maybe singing, praying, whatever it was. But this is our assembly. This is the one assembly that we get as a congregation every week. When we come here, we need to be ready for it. We need to be physically prepared to listen, to hear. We ask for God's blessing on the speaking. We ask for God's blessing on the hearing. We've got to do our part in it too. We've got to come ready to listen. If we're coming ready to sleep, well, you might have an opportunity. You might have about, you know, an hour and a half, 2 hours to do that, right? But we should come ready to listen, ready to hear. Take note. That's singular intentionally. You might take notes, but sometimes you just need to take note. You just need to take one. And if you can take away one point from a message, one point from a sermon, if that's the thing that you write down, right, and that's the thing that's going to stick with you, that's a worthwhile takeaway. For some of you that if you don't take notes and you feel like I'm bad at taking notes, take one note. Write the thing down. Maybe it's the thing where whoever's up here talking says something that gets you distracted and you think, oh, wow, well, I wonder about that. And the next thing you know, you've stopped paying attention and you don't know what he's talking about. But that one thing caught your mind. Write that down. That's a worthwhile note. Maybe you're the kind of person, I'm the kind of person that just, I feel really engaged when I'm taking a lot of notes. And then sometimes I go back and I look at my notes and I think, I don't know where this was going because my notes were not effective. Sometimes we might need to take fewer notes. We might need to just capture the meaningful points, capture the things that we're actually going to be able to digest and take home. But take note. After church, break the ice in discussion, right? Be the one that's willing to say, you know, what's the takeaway from that sermon? Or even to be able to say, what was he talking about? I didn't get it. I don't know what I was supposed to draw from that. Because sometimes somebody else will say, well, it was pretty clear to me. I got this. But be the one that's willing to break the ice on that. What did you get out of the sermon is a lot better question than how was your week? And it's going to get to the heart issues a lot faster. Because what did I get out of the sermon? That's going to apply to me and the situation I'm in, the conditions I'm in. It's going to be relevant to me, and I'm going to now talk to you about the things that are on my mind, the meatier things, the heavier things. Have that discussion. Summarize. When you go home, take those notes. Take whatever it is that you were able to capture and summarize it. Mr. Japheth talked about those 7-word summaries. Those are a brilliant way to be able to take something that you think you learned and condense it down into something that will stick with you. Summarize your notes, right? And plead with one another. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, we got to be here, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. This word means to beg or to urge each other. It's something that we should be doing with each other in our conversations. It's about accountability to each other. Being able to say, oh, please, please, think about this thing. I know you're coming up on this decision. Weigh this, factor this in. Don't forget to pray about it. Here's this principle. I was thinking about you. I know I'm meddling a little bit, but please think about this thing. That's what that word means. Plead, beg, urge, exhort one another, and keep each other accountable. Point 6.5. And breaking bread from house to house. They broke a lot of bread. It's mentioned twice. Break bread. Romans 12:13 says, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. He's urging them to do these things. Be given to hospitality. Break bread with each other. Point 7, praise. Praising God. It says they were praising God daily. Praise. This word is often, it's not always, but often associated with music or with poetry. When the angels are presented at Jesus' birth, it says they were praising God. The triumphal entry, when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, there's praise and they're singing to him. Praise. But it's not just music. It's our speech. Tell your story. Tell your story. Be able to talk to your family, talk to your brethren about your life, about how God has been in your life and involved in what he's done, right? We don't always have to talk about the issues and the problems. Sometimes we really need to share and focus on the joy that we have in our lives from the things that God has done for us. We heard a sermon about at the feast about crooked roads being made straight and being able to show each other, tell each other how God straightened out the roads in my life. Be able to talk about the fact that maybe something's crooked, but God's going to straighten this out. Be able to share how he did that. Tell your story. Praise God in it. Sing. We have choirs. We have hymns. We have hymns that we've sung, some of us, our entire lives, that we could blurt out at a moment's notice. Sing. Sing praise to God. Choose music that's going to focus you on him. A lot of us listen to music during the day. Not all of our music is going to be that kind of music, but should be in the mix. We should have things that recenter us, that focus us back on God in our music. Whatever our creative outlets, we can use those things to honor God. Whether you're an artist or a poet, or a writer, a musician. These creative expressions can be used to honor and glorify God in all sorts of ways. But our lives should be full of praise. We have momentum. We've celebrated a wonderful feast, and we're back. We have momentum. We have examples that we've been given. We have techniques, we have tactics for fanning the flames, for growing individually and as a congregation. Let's become a house on fire.